That's why I've got this little hi-five headset on or whatever it is. So we are going to record, but if you can make it along for the 3 nights, you'll enjoy where we're going. So we are basically going to tonight look at the first sort of 1,500 years of the church, if we can. Next week, we're going to look at the Reformation in detail, so continental Reformation and across into England and see what happened there. And then basically, the last night, we're going to look at how out of the Reformation the denominations all came to be and what their distinctives are. So that's how we're kind of breaking up the 3 nights. So to begin with, before we get stuck in to church history, and this is not a rhetorical question looking for answers, why should we study church history? Why is it important, do you think? Come on, someone be bold. Yeah, here. Important to know where ideas came from. And how can that help, do you think? Well, that's a kind of a separate one, but yeah, like, so, I'll tell you that one in a sec. So it can strengthen our faith, can't it, when we see where our foundations are built on. So yeah, we've got the Bible, but then when we see how some of our theological concepts came together, that can actually strengthen our faith when we see the depth of work that went into those. But we can also see where mistakes have been made in the past and hopefully learn from them and avoid doing them again. I'll tell you what I find fascinating about church history. Pick any modern-day heresy in the church today. It's been around before. None of it is new. Absolutely none of it is new. It gets repackaged under a new name and presented by a new heretical leader, but it all goes around and around and around and happens again and again and again. And we can actually learn about that when we study what has happened throughout the history of the church. So it kind of guards and protects our faith and strengthens our faith. So a couple of the reasons I think church history is really important to dig into to understand. So we're going to work through. You've got your rough notes there. I'll obviously be expanding on a lot of those things, but they'll give you a very rough outline of what we're looking at. Now, broadly, we can break the church up into a number of different periods of time, depending on how we want to structure it. So everyone's got their own opinion on this, so there are different ways we can look at it. But certainly within the first 100 years, we could call that the apostolic period. So the church was led by the apostles. So it was basically, you know, pretty straightforward who was in charge in the church, who was running the church, those who'd been directly trained by Jesus. After the period of the apostles, we go into the early church fathers. We've got some famous church fathers who kind of were directly the next line under the apostles. You might have heard of Polycarp, the famous martyr of the Christian faith who was burned at the stake. We've got these famous church fathers. After that, we go into a period of persecution in the church, this intense persecution period. That's about from 250 on. We'll get there as we work our way through. After that, we actually move into, I guess, the Roman period of the church, the Roman Catholic period of the church, when the Christian faith becomes a religion, the official religion of Rome, and the impacts that that has, we'll have a look at tonight as well. That more or less, with a few breaks along the way, that Roman captivity of the church, as it's called, will take us through to the Reformation when Martin Luther comes along. So that's really that big key turning point in church history. All right, so there's some rough breakdowns that we're going to look at. All right, so on your sheet, I've put down the critical dates there that we are all aware of and should be aware of. Note the C. C means circa, and circa means around about. Around about that period of time. And whenever we're talking about these church history things, it's always circa. Okay, because we're not exactly sure. We're usually within a few years, but we can't say definitively that it's that year. Okay, so that's all that means, circa. Okay, so around 32, Jesus was, AD 32, Jesus was crucified, and of course 3 days later rose from the dead. Around AD 35, after initially persecuting the church, Paul becomes a Christian. And of course, most of our New Testament is about Paul sent out by the Lord proclaiming and planting churches. So that's really where our New Testament kind of covers most of that, doesn't it? the ministry and missionary work of Paul. Now we get to a few things we'll look at in detail that maybe you weren't that familiar about. Who's heard of Nero and what he did? A few hands going up. What's a famous horrible thing he did? Yeah, so he had a garden party and he used burning Christians to light the party. So they're on top of poles and he set them on fire and lit his garden party by burning Christians. So, charming man, Nero. Now, up to this point, just so you're aware, Christianity, so we've still got some of the apostles alive in the time of Nero. Christianity up to this point hadn't been persecuted. It had been we know there were some small breakouts, which are largely by the Jews who were upset at Christianity, not so much by the Romans. So it was largely ignored by the Romans. Now, that's interesting. The Romans only allowed worship of Roman gods. So why do you think they ignored Christianity for the first 70 years? Thought it was going to die out? Here's the thing. The only religion that was allowed to be practiced outside of the Roman religion was Judaism. And the reason Judaism was allowed was, more or less, when you read the history, the Romans just got sick of trying to stop the Jews doing it. More or less, they were like, these guys are that stubborn and that annoying and that frustrating. In the end, they gave them a license that Jews alone were allowed to worship their God. Isn't that amazing, right? So only Jews were allowed to practice religion outside of the Roman practices. So I ask you again, why do you think Christianity got no flack? They thought it was a sect of Judaism. So Christianity just slotted in under a Jewish religion and therefore was granted official license to practice by the Roman government. Okay, so that's how Christianity gets its nice, easy beginnings. Now, this is a little aside, and it's not on your notes here, but there's a thing we talk about when we study church history. Now, I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question. Why did Jesus come when he did? Why didn't he come at a different point of history, or why didn't he come later? If God's plan was always to send Jesus, amen, why did he come then? Yep. It's true, but it was for hundreds of years after that as well. It's a thing we call the Pax Romana, which is a Latin phrase which simply means the Roman peace. So for the first time in history, Rome had conquered most of the world, had built roads and created a mail system, courier system. It was the first time in the history of the world you could rapidly disseminate information. Right? So the highways were safe and you could get messages across very quickly. And right at that time, God sends his son Jesus and his message is able to quickly be spread around the world. That's kind of an aside, but I just thought that might interest you, right? So it's the first period in time the message of the gospel could quickly go around the world. And that's right when Jesus comes. So the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, they conquered most of the world and that's what happened. So largely Christianity in that first period of time is granted kind of legal status just because of the obnoxious nature of the Jews who just refuse to worship any other god. And Christianity flies under that radar. Now, Nero was slightly different. Nero wasn't actually that interested in persecuting the Christians. Nero wanted to rebuild Rome and make it more glorious than it ever had been before. And he had these grand building plans and the Senate refused to give him the money. The treasury refused to give him the money to rebuild Rome. And so Nero had his soldiers go and basically start fires all over Rome and burn it to the ground one night. And they succeeded in doing that. And to shift blame off himself, he said the Christians did it. And so he chose Christians to pin the blame on that sect of Judaism. And so the Nero persecution essentially happens because Nero just shifts the blame for his building program on the Christians. I think he was also just a sadistic animal as well. I mean, seriously, he didn't have to go as far as burning people to light his garden party. But nonetheless, that was the motivation of what Nero did. But it was not a widespread persecution of Christianity. Famous event happened in AD 70. What was that? Yeah, Jerusalem got destroyed and the temple got destroyed. Now, why did that happen? Anyone know? Among the followers of Jesus, we had Matthew, who was a tax collector, and we had Simon, who was a zealot. Zealots were actually a terrorist outfit of Jews. They were a mob that believed they should take back Jerusalem by force. So this was the outfit that were carrying out basically, you know, terrorist warfare against the Romans. They were a group of people. Now, the reason I bring that up, tax collectors were considered the traitors of the Jewish people. And Simon was a zealot. And Jesus calls two of them as his disciples. Isn't that amazing? You're a tax collector and a zealot in the same group of 12 men. Only the gospel can bring people together like that. Right, so this is a beautiful picture of the gospel. So basically what happens is the zealots finally decide they've had enough and they raise up in revolt against Rome. And it turns out not to be a very good idea. And Rome basically has had enough and butchers so many thousands of people, tear the temple down. And we can read before they actually raise it to the ground, you can read of the bodies and priests and their heads and blood just flowing down the temple steps as the Romans go through and execute a lot of them. Okay, so AD 70, the Romans have had enough of Judaism and they basically put it to death. When did the Jews get to go back to Israel, by the way? 1948. So from AD 70 to 1948, that's how long that lasts. So in around AD 70, what do you reckon the Christians did? Yeah, they did get out of Jerusalem. What do you reckon they said officially to the Romans? We're not Jews. Very quickly, Christians were going, you know how we've been operating under that license that you... Guess what? We're not Jews. Don't put us to death. Sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? What's the flip side of that coin? Christians don't have a license to practice their religion, okay? So from that point on, from AD 70, Christianity is no longer viewed as a sect of Judaism, and more or less, again though, not widespread, but it begins to be little attempts, little pushes here and there from the Roman government to kind of harass and you know, put to death a group of Christians here, a group of Christians there. It's not widespread. But there is persecution from that point on in the church. So becoming a Christian at that point, being a Christian at that point, becomes a lot more difficult from a Roman perspective. So less so from the Jews. They've been scattered and put to the sword. But now we shift over to persecution from the Romans. So that's from AD 70 on. So around circa, again, around 95 AD, the Apostle John dies. And he's the last of the apostles. That's significant, isn't it? So from that point on, we've got no apostle trained by Jesus that he was going to build the early church upon. So from that period of time, the transitional leadership of the church moves over from the apostles who we knew were giving us the word of God, and now church leadership is handed over to elders, etc. So that's the big shift there. So we're looking at about 95, we have that transition in leadership. As I mentioned earlier, up to about AD 130 here, it mentions on your sheet, I think, we have the church fathers. Now, Ignatius, Polycarp, these guys were directly trained by the apostles. So at this stage, you've got pretty good idea that they know what they're talking about, right? They were trained directly by John, directly by Peter, directly by Paul. And these church fathers, in those early persecutions, many of them suffered a martyr's death for the faith, kind of setting a standard of Christianity. So many of them. Polycarp was famous because as he stood in the fire, he was told if he renounced his faith, they would let him off the funeral, the fire. And he said, these 80 years, Jesus has been faithful to me. How could I at this point be unfaithful to him? So, you know, he just sets his standard of being willing to die for the faith. And so we see that in that early period of time. From about 150 on, we have the first of the apologists starting to write. Now, an apologist is someone who defends the Christian faith. So an apology originally is not actually saying I'm sorry for something. An apologist is someone who actually defends something. And we're probably all quite familiar with giving an apology in that form, right? Where we're actually more justifying what we did, more than we're actually saying sorry. Well, that's actually the original use of the term. An apology is a defense of an action. And so by about 150, we've got Christian apologists starting to write materials, which we have access to, starting to argue and defend the Christian faith. So on top of the letters that have been circulating of the New Testament, we now have different letters circulating which are arguing and defending the Christian faith, which we do have copies of. So from about 150 on, we've got access to what those guys were writing. Again, pretty cool, pretty close to the actual original stuff. Now, I'm going to mention right here in your sheet, I think it's got it 200. We've got two main Christian centers that are beginning, Alexandria and Carthage. Now, these are going to end up being Eastern and Western Christianity, which means basically the Catholic Church of today and the Orthodox Church. And they're going to fight for supremacy throughout all of church history, those two outfits. Okay, so you know the Orthodox Church, they go by the country name. We've got Ukrainian Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, whatever Orthodox you want to have, and then we've got the Roman Catholic Church. So your East and your West, and they become rivals for a long, long period of time. They're more tied to the Eastern, but they're a bit of a separate thing as well. So they're not exactly the same thing. There are limits on what I was saying this, Tony, earlier. There's limits on what we can cover tonight, obviously, and over this period of time, or we'd be here for a long, long time. So I won't be able to cover, like, Egyptian Coptic or anything like that. But we will cover a fair bit of stuff. Everyone with us at the beginning here? No other questions at the moment? It's all pretty straightforward. We'll get more challenging in a moment. All right, AD 250, the first widespread persecution of the church begins. The reason for that is this: the Roman Empire is beginning to disintegrate. Politics is kind of killing it. It's lost its kind of military vision and direction that founded it. It's becoming more and more morally bankrupt. It's just decaying as an empire, decaying as a nation. Now, if you read even some non-Christians, they're actually saying that the West, Australia, America, England, we actually resemble a lot of Rome in this period of time, in our kind of decay. And as I said, I've read non-Christians who are saying the Western Empire is about to fall, if we look at history. So it's really interesting, because they're looking at the moral decay, the kind of foundation is falling apart, and so they're actually seeing overlaps between these two things. So this is where the Roman Empire was at by AD 50. And so the emperor decides that what he needs to do to glue it back together is to really tighten the ship on how people think and what people do and how they act. So one of the things he does is he makes worship of the Roman gods, and more specifically, worship of the emperor, a legal command for all people. And it was enforced like this. If you, a Roman soldier would come and check to see if you had what they called a libellus. In other words, it was this. I come here as a Roman soldier and I grab Zach. Stand up, Zach. And as a soldier, I march him over to an image of the emperor. And here's what I say. You're now going to burn some incense. Just light this bit of incense I give you, and you're going to burn it to the Roman emperor's worship. When you do, I'll give you this signed bit of paper which says you've worshipped the emperor, and you'll never have to do it again. It's a once off. Next time a soldier comes and grabs you, you just pull out your libellus and you go, I'm a worshipper. You're good. If you don't do it, I put you to death right here and now. Your choice, champion. Grab a seat. All right? This was across the whole of the Roman Empire. What do you do? Come and talk to me. What do? Die? Go underground? No one tempted? I mean, seriously, you've only got to do it once. Fake it? Hope I die quick. Remember, you just got to do it once. You get your little bit of paper, but then you're good to go. You're back at church the following week. A libellus. Okay, so we have the first massive, widespread persecution right across the church. This was going on right across the Roman Empire. People of every nationality that were within the Roman realm were being dragged to offer this incense, so on and so forth. First, many, many, many Christians die for their faith. Do you reckon all Christians died for their faith? No. And you know what? Don't everyone tell me that you know exactly what you'd do in that situation. You know what? I know what I want to do. And I pray I would honour Christ. But I can't fully say until I sit there with that sword at my throat, can I? That's the reality. I agree with you. I know what I want to do, right? But here's the thing. Not only do we have the first widespread church persecution, can anyone else guess what happens for the very first time? It's a bit of a jump. Let me just paint it this way for a second. On this side of the room are the Christians who are refusing to worship the emperor. On this side, they all did because they went, you know what, it's a one-off event. I get my bit of paper. Who cares? I'm back at church the next Sunday. Oh, yeah. How do you reckon these two groups are getting on? This is the group who were saying, some of whom weren't always put to death on the spot. Some of them ended up in, the gladiator ring, whatever. But nonetheless, this is the group refusing, saying, if you do it, you're no longer a Christian. So maybe you've not been tested yet, but you're saying, if you yield, you've turned away from Jesus. And so you look at this lot and go, well, you're not really Christian. And this group over here goes, of course we are. You guys are just fanatics. Like, what's the point of dying? I'm going to go tell my neighbor about Jesus tomorrow. Yeah. Well, that's a whole big tricky issue, but yeah. But you understand the tension. And so not only do we have the first widespread persecution of the church, we have the first split of the church in many senses at AD 250 between those who are saying under no cost do we ever get a libellus and those who are saying it's just common sense, do it once. And instead, I can tell you firmly what I think is right and wrong in that situation. I'll tell you what else I think. I think this side of the room would be wrong to write that side of the room off as not being Christian. Because we are saved by grace, are we not? And we're still going to extend the love of Christ to them. So I hope that I'd be on this side of the room, I'd want to extend grace to the other side. Amen? Yeah, I hope. But we weren't there. We weren't under that pressure cooker. We weren't under that time. Now, by the way, I was talking about this once to a group of young adults. I should have set this up tonight. And I posed that question, but I said it like this. I said, imagine you'd done 4 years of university and you're in your final exam and they said, unless you as a Christian are prepared to stand at the front and say, once forevermore I renounce my faith in Jesus, you can't pass your degree. But before the meeting, I'd actually picked out the strongest kid in the class. He was kind of a leader. I picked him out and I said, by the way, I want you to say, yeah, of course I would renounce my faith. It's just once. So, of course, everyone's going, no way. But he, following my instructions, went, no, thinking about it, yeah, no, I'd do it. It's only a one-off thing. And the whole room just went, it was on. And I was like, whoa. So I should have set that up tonight. But anyway, I didn't. It was good fun. Sorry? It did. And that was my point. The whole room blew up at that point. And of course, what happened, some people started jumping on his side more because he was their mate than anything else. Yeah, but the room blew up. And that was actually a wonderful thing. So, because it gave us the point, right? So that's what happened under the Decian persecution. That's called, he was the Roman emperor at the time, Decius. And that's what he did, the libellus. And so from that point on, from 250 up until Emperor Constantine in the 300s, we have constant, non-stop persecution of the church. What does the church do in persecution throughout church history, by the way? Spread, explode. I mean, that's what happened to China. That's what happens all around the globe. You can't kill what God's... When God says, I'll build my church... He builds his church. The more we try and stamp it out, the more it grows, right? So the church continued to grow, continued to explode throughout that period of time. So the catch cry of the church in that time was the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. It's actually what they used to encourage each other with. The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. A little bit different from our Western Christianity now, isn't it? Don't have us having that conversation all that often. The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, that is the early part of the church, and that's roughly what was happening. One other thing to mention, just quickly. When Jesus died, he was that pivotal, celebrity, is want of a better term. Now, did Jesus want celebrity culture? No. At times, he specifically said things to turn people away. He said hard things to get the crowd to kind of disperse. But he had to do that because he was this cult popular figure, because he was healing people. He was doing miracles. And so thousands upon thousands of people were following Jesus. So after he died, how many things do you reckon got written about Jesus? You reckon it's just what we've got in our Bible? Seriously, for hundreds of years, people were writing all kinds of letters, and then not only were they writing letters, let's say Tony over here, he's like, it's AD 200, and Tony's like, I want to make some money. I'm going to make up some stories about Jesus, and then I'm going to write the Apostle Peter on it, and then I'm going to tell everyone I found it in a cave. And suddenly we've got a bestseller, right? Oh my goodness, the hidden letter of the Apostle Peter that nobody knew about. We've literally got all of these. And a lot of them we can prove they weren't even written until 400 years after Jesus, and suddenly the Apostle Thomas wrote it, right? Because it was just popular money-making that was going on. But we've got all of that stuff going on because Jesus was such a pivotal, huge figure, which also meant this. We don't have a formalized New Testament at that period of time. We have 12 men who were trained directly by Jesus in the gospel. Now, if we add Paul, who was kind of trained by the risen Lord, is another one, 13 men. How many of the churches that were spreading and growing were preaching the New Testament gospel as we understand it today? You reckon all of them? I mean, seriously, popular figure Jesus. Gospel spreads really fast. But what are they using to teach from? What are they proclaiming as the good news? And so we've got churches which are directly under the kind of sway and influence of the apostles, and they're keeping us all on track, and the letters of Paul are circulating. But of course, every letter is hand copied out with your quill. It's not just photocopy it out like I did tonight. It's a big, long, arduous task. And so heresies and false beliefs about Jesus are popping up and being proclaimed in churches right throughout the known world. I've read some of these letters. They're fantastic. You can read about Jesus surfing on a rainbow. You can read about a child, Jesus, walking down the street and another kid bumping him, so he touches him and he dies, the other kid. Like, that sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? You can read about infant Jesus making little birds out of mud and then touching them and they came to life and flew away. There's the most interesting and weird stuff out there that was going on all over the place because it wasn't that controlled. So the early church, we're talking in the kind of after the 100s, they went, right, what are we going to do? How are we going to actually help keep the gospel on track? And so they created overseers, or translated the word bishop. And bishops were those who were directly trained by the apostles or trained by the next generation, by the early church fathers. And what they did is they put bishops over areas. So they said, right, Bishop Mario, your area is this region, and your job is to teach and equip and train the preachers in that area to adhere to the true gospel. Good move? I think it's not bad. I mean, seriously, you've got to try and do something, and they try to resource it as good as they could. What was the most powerful city of that day? Rome. So Rome was the imperial city. Rome was the most powerful city of the day. By the way, the bishop over Rome affectionately got given a nickname, Papa, which translates as Pope. This is the beginning of the papacy. Because they put these bishops trained in little regions all over the place, everyone naturally began to look at them as the ones who held the answers. They were the ones who were trained. They were the ones who could explain the Bible. They were the ones who could give us truth. And the one who began to be viewed with the most authority and the most influence, just gradually, not straight away, just gradually, was Papa, the Pope over Rome. Okay, so we've got the beginning here of the papacy. Now, my interpretation of this is very different from what a trained Catholic is going to tell you, because they're going to tell you that the original Pope was who? Peter, and that there's been an unbroken line of popes since Peter. It's a load of rubbish. There's absolutely no historical evidence to support this in any way, shape, or form. There's very little evidence to support Peter was in leadership for very long at all in the church. So there's almost nothing to support this. But nonetheless, that's what they go for due to that interpretation of Jesus saying, "And upon Peter, this rock, I'll build my church." There's many ways to interpret that. We're not going to bother getting into that tonight. But anyway, so that is one understanding, the Catholic understanding of their origins. But from what I can study from church history, they begin to put these bishops in place, which makes sense because there is so much heresy all around the place, but they began to be seen as a cut above, as the ones who have the answers, and they are given a greater and greater level of authority, particularly the bishop in Rome. Now, what we also need to think about this, we have a split in the 300s between East and West in Rome. This happened a fair bit. And we have a Roman emperor in the West by the name of Constantine, only emperor in the West. And he has to go and fight a huge battle against the East to reunify Rome. And he's been hearing about Christianity and bits and pieces about it. And so he goes out and he prays to the God of Christians and asks for victory the next day in his battle to reunify Rome. And he has a vision in the sky of the Greek symbol for chi, which is a cross, and the Greek symbol for rho, which looks like a P, chi rho. actually, that's it there in the middle. That's the symbol he saw, the cross and the P. Right? Everyone sort of see that? That's actually the vision he saw in the sky. Just like that. Yep. So it's just the X shape and then a P through the middle of it. So he looks in the sky and he sees that symbol. And he believes it means Christ Redeemer, Cairo. So he believes he's been given a symbol from the God of the Christians that he will win his military battle. And sure enough, Constantine goes into battle the next day and reunifies Rome under one Roman emperor, Constantine, in about 313 AD. Now we've got the next big change coming in Christianity that's never had before. What's that, you reckon? Sorry? Kind of Roman Catholicism? What's the point of when Constantine becomes emperor? Suddenly, it's a good thing to be a Christian. It's never been that before. I mean, they kind of slipped under the radar at the start. Then they end up getting put to death for their faith constantly and lighting up garden parties, our early brothers and sisters in Christ. But now suddenly, you know, the emperor, the sole ruler over the whole empire, he wants to employ somebody, right? And he goes, I've got Leith and Rachel here, both qualified, both suitable for the position. But I'm a Christian and I prefer Christians. Unfortunately, Leith isn't, and Rachel is, so she gets the Guernsey, gets the job. What happens at that point? How many Christians are there in Rome at that point? Yeah, everyone. We're all Christians, right? So suddenly everyone's like, yeah, I'm a Christian. Suddenly it's great news to be a Christian. So for the first time, we have what in the church? There's a few different words for it. False Christianity, nominal Christianity, lukewarm Christianity. Nominal is a term I like because it's nominating. It's a nominal, it's a term, and that's the depth of it. So this is the interesting part of church history. I love this period of time from a really just a fascinating bit of history. For the first time, Christians are truly set free of persecution, and Christianity begins to decline at the same time. Because suddenly the church is full of people who aren't actually there to follow Jesus. They're there because they think they'll get some kind of blessing out of it, some kind of benefit out of it from the Roman emperor. So it's difficult, you know. Initially, by the time it was illegal for Christians to own a house, it was illegal for Christians to own a business, it was illegal for Christians to do all kinds of things before that point. That's not good. Constantine comes along and he legalized. Edict of Milan was his first official document he wrote. The Edict of Milan is the document that gave Christians the right to own property, the right to meet in their own buildings, all of that sort of stuff. So that's the first thing he did. And that was probably not a bad thing. But by 380 AD, Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. That's quite amazing, isn't it? By 380, it is the official religion of the Roman Empire. I think where Christianity began, the horrors it endured, at 250, we're getting people put to death right across the Roman Empire. By 380, it's the official religion of Rome. With all of the good things and bad things that that brought with it. Yeah, look, it's actually an interesting point you bring up, Brendan, what was going on in regards to the worship of Roman gods. So I'm not sure Constantine ever became a Christian himself. We can actually still read years later where Constantine is praising Jesus. By the way, he has that symbol emblazoned on all of his soldiers' shields, because that's what Christianity is all about, putting people to death with the sword. Anyway, he has that put on all their soldiers' shields. And at the same time, we can still read about him worshipping a sun god. So, yeah, I think things are pretty mixed up at that point, Brendan. So Christianity becomes the official religion of Rome, but I think all those old Roman gods, of which our planets are named after, I think, aren't they? Saturn, et cetera, et cetera. Jupiter, I think they still were fairly strongly a part of Roman culture. But nonetheless, it moves steadily more and more into Christianity becoming the official, and note the term I keep using, religion of Rome, because it really is a religion. Now, we're going to scoot along pretty quickly here for a while, and then we're going to come back to key stuff that occurs in that period of time. We have, during the sort of 400s, the defining councils of the church to really sort out and nut out a lot of what we believe today. So the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, we have all these famous councils which lay down what we believe about the Trinity, which lay down what we believe about Jesus being 100% man and 100% God. Anyone here any good at maths? We got any math teachers in the room? No? I can tell you, I'm terrible at maths, but I can tell you that's a problem. When one thing is 100% this and 100% that, right? It makes no sense. So how do you define how Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, when almost anything you say about that becomes heretical? Right? That's actually really difficult. Now, we know it's true biblically, it's just really hard to define. Well, in Chalcedon, they came up with a great way of saying it, and they said this: completing godhood and completing manhood, truly God and truly man, listen to this, having two natures without confusion, not blended together, without change, it doesn't alter either of them, without division, they're not actually separate from each other, and without separation. It's very clever, actually. How did they define it? They defined it by all the things it isn't, is what they did. So basically they said, you can't actually say what it is without going into heresy. We'll tell you what it isn't. And they came up with the definition of Chalcedon, which defines what is known as the hypostatic union, how Christ is 100% man and 100% God. It's actually clever. So a lot of these things, our view of the Trinity, etc., came about through those councils during that period of time. So super, super important. The church is sending out missionaries right through this 500s, 600s, sending them all around the globe. Catholic monks are going out in droves all around the globe, heading up to England, heading over to Ireland, doing all of those places. So missionary expansion of the church is going on absolutely everywhere. Now, I will mention that in the 600s, Muhammad writes the Quran. So that happens at that point. So he was a camel caravan trader, so he traveled around the Middle East in his camel caravan, and he heard bits and pieces of Judaism and bits and pieces of Christianity and bits and pieces of the Mesopotamian folk religions, and he kind of blended them all together in the Quran. So the Quran is not a coherent, well-written, thoughtful, it's this hodgepodge of kind of stuff, right? And so he writes the Quran and goes on a massive military conquest, more or less, and so begins to put people to the sword all over the shop in the Middle East, and eventually drives Christians out of Jerusalem, etc., etc., through violence. So that is the beginning of Islam in that period of time. All right, I'm going to stop right there, and we're going to wind back the clock slightly and branch off slightly. How are we all doing? You all good? Anyone need to stretch their legs or anything? No other questions at this point? We're all good? All right, what we're going to do is we're going to quickly look at Roman Catholicism, otherwise known as the Catholic Church. Because really, once Constantine turns up, I think that is the true beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. Once church becomes tied to the state, once religion becomes tied to government, which is never a good idea in my opinion, okay? So we've got the beginnings there of the Roman Catholic Church. Like I said, the beginnings, it slowly grew into what it is. It wasn't instantaneous in the decisions it made. But initially, from around that point in time, by the 300s, there is now considered to only be one church. Now, if you're not familiar with this, the word Catholic means universal. It's actually a normal word. It's not tied to Catholicism. It's a separate word altogether, which just means universal. So, you know, you can have a universal joint on a car or something, can't you? Is there something there? I don't know anything. Goes in all directions? Well, you could call that the Catholic joint. I don't know anything about cars. You could call that the Catholic joint if there is such a thing, because that's all the word means, universal. And so they call themselves the Roman Catholic Church. We are the universal church. There is one church, is more or less what it was saying, and we're it. So that's what that word means. So that's why we should differentiate with a capital C for the Roman Catholic Church, or a lowercase c if we're just saying the Catholic Church, because if I said lowercase c Catholic Church, it just means every church in the world today. Universal, right? Make sense? Okay, so that's what happens. So it grows into being one Catholic, Roman Catholic church, and that happens steadily. Now, what I want to do is build a little bit on their views and the understanding of things that grew through the Roman Catholic Church so that we're ready to launch into the Reformation next week. So let's get a couple of things down straight so we can understand what we're talking about. The Roman Catholics came to a position which says that the truth of the gospel, the truth of salvation, must be mediated through the church, must be taught by the church. All right? So their position is that true Christianity can only be taught by the church itself. All right? So it has a high official function of the church. Now, this is from, I looked up the Catholic website of today, just a worldwide website on the Catholic faith, and here's what they said. Catholics, on the other hand, recognize that the true rule of faith, as expressed in the Bible itself, is Scripture plus apostolic tradition, as manifested in the living teaching authority of the Catholic, capital C, Church, to which we're entrusted the oral teachings of Jesus and the apostles, along with the authority to interpret Scripture correctly. That's a big statement, if you caught that. They're saying that only the official church has the authority to interpret Scripture correctly. Right? So they developed this belief over a period of time, and it says basically that the church are the ones who own only the church have the authority to tell people what the Bible says or doesn't say. That's a bit of a big risk there, isn't it? Come on, church, just believe everything I tell you. I've got the authority, and you guys don't need to check it up for yourselves. You wouldn't understand it anyway, because only I've got the authority to do that. Right? That's the position. They did keep it in Latin, because no one could read Latin. That's right. So how did all this develop? So what they developed was that high view of the church and its authority, that only the church could interpret Scripture, which means this. Over time, this developed. The Catholic, how many sources of authority do we have in the church? One. The Scriptures. Right? Now, we proclaim the Scriptures and we have trained Bible teachers, but we have one source of authority. So I can get up there and I can give you Sam's best thoughts on something, and that has all the authority of nothing. What we're looking for is the Bible, the Word of God. Whereas Catholics say that they have, from that statement we just heard, three sources of authority. They have the Scriptures, of course, but we also have the tradition, which it mentioned there as well. Because if the church has been given the authority to interpret Scripture, that means any interpretation they've made has to be accurate, doesn't it? Has to be of God. So you can't go and then change that. Because it has to be authoritative because it was made by the church who has the authority. Make sense? And thirdly, the Pope. Because the Pope is the direct representative of Christ on the earth. And when he speaks, now this is actually important, when he speaks ex cathedra, which means from the chair, which means from his official capacity as Pope, he is infallible in what he says. Now, the reason I went through those little jumps of language is because you'll hear some of them sometimes. It's important because, remember the guy before this guy, Ratzinger, I think his name was, the German guy, whatever he was, he quit and he went to a monastery somewhere, and you're like, so is he like sitting in his monastery somewhere giving us infallible words of God? No, because he's no longer speaking from his official capacity as the Pope. So it's got to be from an official pronouncement from the role as Pope. But nonetheless, from that capacity, what they say is infallible. So we have three equal sources of authority: the Scripture, the Pope from his official capacity, and the traditions of the Church. Anyone see any potential problems with that? Yeah, well, whatever has been passed down by the official teaching capacity of the Church becomes a tradition. So let me tell you about a few of the things that that has led to over the years. For instance, because the Church alone in the Catholic understanding has the authority to administer salvation, they believe in a Latin phrase called ex opere operatio, which means the power is in the thing. Now, why is that significant? So Catholics have seven sacraments, right? So we could go through a few of them: holy matrimony, last rite. Now, by the way, can I just say, don't go away from this and have a conversation with the average Catholic and go, this is what you believe. The average Catholic has no idea about any of this, like none whatsoever. This is if you're talking to somebody who's studied historical Catholicism, which is just narrow the field a fair bit, okay? So most people aren't going to be aware of this. That's fine. It's all true. I'm happy to argue with anyone about this, but it'll be narrow who you can have this discussion with. Anyway, ex opere operatio means the power is in the thing, which means so baptism or communion doesn't depend on the faith of the recipient, because the power is in the thing itself, given power by the priest, given power by the authority of the Church. That's dangerous, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever been to a Catholic church service where I have, where they all sit there and wait for communion and they take communion. I've literally watched this happen. Walk up, get communion from the priest, and then just walk straight out the back door. Don't hang around any longer. Why? Because you've just had your sins forgiven. Because the power is in the thing. So I just got my communion, boom, I'm out. I'll tell you how far it can go. A lecturer of mine at Bible College was a high school teacher before that, and he was invited to be a teacher at a Catholic private boys' school. And on that Catholic private boys' school, he was went to take a sporting team away to the Gold Coast. And all of the brothers came to his room that night. I'm not saying they're all like this, but this was the one he was at. And they said, we're going to go to the casino and see if we can win some money. And from there, we're going to the brothel. And he said, just a query, but don't you guys have a bit of a problem with that? He said, no, first thing we do when we get back to the school is take communion. Right? Because like I said, please don't hear me wrong, not every Catholic is like that. But it certainly allows for that, doesn't it? In that understanding that the power is in the thing. Which, by the way, if you've never understood, if you look at cathedrals that were built throughout church history, if you look at an aerial shot of them, they're built in the shape of a cross. Right? So if you look at an aerial shot of a cathedral, they're built in the shape of a cross. And the churches are the ones who have the power to give salvation or not. That is what the sacraments are all about. To a peasant who was living in the Middle Ages, in a village with dirt streets and everything, and you walked into a cathedral with stained glass and sunlight shining through those glorious pictures of saints, etc., it actually felt like a glimpse of heaven. And you were told the Church has the power to bestow salvation. No one else. right? Very high elevated view of the church's authority and the position the church holds to bestow salvation. And so we have ex opere operatio. During the early 1600s, well, here's the thing. We know a few magic phrases that are popular in culture today. Abracadabra is one. Can anyone think of another one? Hocus pocus. Where do you think hocus pocus comes from? Don't know. When the priest who waves his hand over wine and turns it into the blood of Jesus, and waves his hand over the bread and turns it into his body, he says, hoc est corpus. In the Middle Ages, people thought it was magic that he could do, and hoc est corpus became hocus pocus, sleight of hand and magic. Isn't that amazing? Common part of our culture, but it actually originates from the priest transubstantiating the bread and the wine. Okay? Pretty amazing. So that's the origins of that. They also came up with a lot of other beliefs which are interesting to us here today. The Catholics believed and labeled Mary Theotokos, which in Greek means Mother of God. Yeah, that's a problematic statement, isn't it? Mother of Jesus, Mother of God, elevates her position. She is called the mediatrix. There's only one mediator between God and man. She's been called the mediatrix. Okay, so this elevated view of Mary. Now, I'm sure Mary was a really godly, God-honoring woman. But we don't give her those titles. I'm sure Mary wouldn't want those titles, right? So we've got those sorts of things developing in the church as well throughout that period of time. Which means, as the power of the church grows, as the influence of the church grows, as it's tied to the power and authority of the state, as it's kind of set free from the scriptures, kind of set free from the Bible, the Roman Catholic Church, through a large part of its history, up to and including the Reformation, becomes a vile institution. There's no other way to say it. Not without its higher points, but we can read about things like pedophilia. We can read about all kinds of sins like that throughout the history of the church, with this group that was invested in power but wasn't tied to the scriptures. All right, so we've got this long and dark history which leads to the Reformation. By the way, did you know that priests were only forbidden to marry in about 1050 AD? Did you know that? Priests were marrying before that. So we actually had a pope who genuinely was concerned about the church. The fact that in Europe, priest positions were a government job, like any government job. It was considered a good government job, a good paid position, paid by the government. It's just another salaried government job. And so myself, let's say I was a bishop in the church and a good priesthood job became available, then I would straight away stick my son in that job. Whether or not he cared about Christianity, cared about the word or whatever, it was just a career path and I'd stick my son in there. And so this pope came along who went, you know what, we've got to stop that. We actually need godly people in the churches. It's not a bad goal, is it? So how do you stop it? He banned priests from marrying. That's where it begins from. So he stops priests marrying and says, no more will you put your disbelieving children as priests in the church. Now we know historically it never really worked anyway because we just got illegitimate children who are now priests in churches. But anyway, on top of that, why wouldn't you just undo it when it didn't work? Have we been listening? Tradition. A statement's been made. We've interpreted the Bible and this is what we've said. Priests can't marry. And all of the trouble that we've seen in the Catholic Church over the last 10, 20 years in the Western world as these investigations have gone on, you think it's a no-brainer, wouldn't you? Seriously, let the dudes marry. But here's the problem. It's very, very hard to undo when the authority is tied up in the church, when the authority is given over to be equal to the scriptures. Right? So you see how that all kind of pans out? All right, some of the other things we need to know, just because all this is leading to the Reformation that we're going to see next week. So that's why I'm going to pause and say this again. I've said it a few times. Please hear, I'm not talking about all Catholics. There's some great, wonderful Catholic people out there. Some of them are saved. Some of them have met Jesus. I think the Catholic Church makes it harder to meet Jesus, by the way. I will say that. But some have. Some love him and know him. So I'm not talking about all. We're talking big generalizations here. Okay? So some of the other things we need to understand that occurred as well. The Catholic understanding of salvation. So we say we are justified in an instant. And that justification is what? What happens when you're justified? Come on, Ken, you know this.
Declared righteous.
Because of what? Someone said Jesus. It's one of these Jesus Bible God answers. Just, Jesus Bible God. Because of the death, sacrifice and resurrection of Christ, he paid the penalty of our sin. And in an instant, we are granted his righteousness by God and filled with the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance. Amen? What's our sanctification then? Yeah? It's the process of becoming like Christ, right? Are we ever going to get there in this life? That's right. So in the eyes of God, all of our sins are forgiven and we're given the righteousness of Christ. But during this life, we're being made in the image of Christ slowly. It's a process. It's a bit of what we fall over sometimes. It's not all straightforward, is it, this sanctification business? But then one day when we die, we will be instantly glorified and we will be the finished product. Oh, hallelujah. Can't wait for that day. Now, the Catholic understanding is very different. The Catholic understanding is this. You will not be fully justified until you are fully sanctified. Do you get that? You will not be fully justified until you are fully sanctified. In other words, you will not be fully right with God until you are fully perfect before God. So in the Catholic system, we have this striving to earn merit, to be better, to be more perfect. If you die and you haven't achieved that, what do? In the Catholic system? You go to purgatory. Why are you in purgatory? In purgatory, you will suffer and so be purified as we put impure metal. We burn it in a furnace to burn off the impurities. You will burn off the impurities for however long it takes until you are perfected. And at that point of perfection, you'll also be justified and be okay to be with God. So that's the point. All right? So a saint in the Catholic system is who? No, they haven't been to purgatory. What did you say, Steve? They're perfect when? On earth. A saint is somebody who actually achieved enough meritorious good to achieve their justification in this life. Okay, so that's what a saint is. They've achieved the merit with God required to be justified in this life. So that's who a saint is. Now, you might hear about Catholics praying to saints. Now, again, some of them probably do because their knowledge isn't all that great at times of what they actually believe. They never actually should be praying to a saint. What Catholics should be doing is praying through a saint. Because saints are those who have achieved enough merit, enough good in their works, that they can actually request things of God, whereas you can't because you haven't got there yet. So you pray through a saint, and you hope that that saint of traveling, that on your behalf, the saint of traveling says, hey, may Wayne not die in the car crash, right? Because he's got merit, Wayne doesn't. So that's how it works, that meritorious system. Really interesting, isn't it? Very different from what we believe. Yes, Steve? So I'll pause 1 minute and finish that thought, then we'll cover those, because indulgences play a huge part in the Reformation, what led to the Reformation. So just to finish that off, so that is the Catholic understanding. Now, of course, they have certain stipulations of what you've got to hit to be declared a saint. You have to have performed, is it two or three miracles? I can't remember which. But basically, after you die, everyone thinks you're in purgatory. Unless people nominate you as a saint, you go through this big, long selection process, and then they prove that you did some miracles, and so on and so forth, until eventually they say, actually, you were never in purgatory because you achieved righteousness and you're actually in heaven. Okay, so that is how the saint system works. Now, technically, they're praying through a saint, not to a saint, as I said, just so we get a handle on that. What do we all think about that? Yeah, thank you, Jenny. I'll take that. She just put her thumb down. Because that's works-based salvation, right? Now, what amazed me once, here's the thing I think Catholics do well. What we tend to not do well as Protestant Christians is we don't do the transcendence of God well, his mighty otherness. And so it's just as common for us to be in a church that also gets the chairs pushed aside for a bit of like hockey or basketball, as it is, yeah, but you walk into a major cathedral and you don't even want to talk. And I kind of like that as a change. It feels kind of like almost this oppressive sense. I find it really easy to just sit and be still and pray. Right? So I don't mind that as a change. So whenever I'm in Sydney, I go into St. Mary's Cathedral. A, I'm an absolute history nerd, so I can just spend hours looking at anything historical anyway. But I go in there and I feel that kind of thing the Catholics do well, that awe, transcendence of God. But as I wandered around St. Mary's, I came across the remains. Well, I mean, they weren't just laying there, but there was this little sectioned off area, and in this interred gold-looking thing were the remains of the priest, bishop, whatever he was, cardinal, that had St. Mary's built. And of course, under his name was written, pray for his soul. Why? Because he's in purgatory. And we don't know how long we're going to be there. And so that's why we're praying for people who have died, because we've got no idea how long they're going to be in purgatory for. And so we're praying that they will achieve their purification and make it to heaven. Sorry? Yeah, so this is, Steve just mentioned indulgences before, and that's where we'll get to. So I just wanted us to grasp that. So like I said, you might be beginning to get a feel of how the Reformation begins and why God brought it about, right? Now, what was also happening in this period of time, we've only got about 15 minutes left, what was already also happening in this period of time just up before the Reformation, so like the 1400s, some of the popes, etc. Now, it was an absolute mess. Catholics will never talk about this, but at times we had, at one point in time, we had three popes. We had one in the east, one in the west, and one in France, all claiming to be the actual pope. So, I mean, the history is far from being this unbroken line, by the way. We've got this absolute mess that went on at various points in time. But we had some really clever guys out there, like wonderful moneymakers. There was one pope, I think he might have been the 20th, John the 22nd, off the top of my head, he came up with this brilliant idea. He would ring his local church, so let's say it was us here at BBC, and he'd say, guess what? You are absolutely blessed. I'm coming for a papal visit to bless the church, and I'm going to bring my full entourage with me, and you are so blessed, you get to pay for it all. what do we say in today's figures? $1 million it's going to cost us here at BBC. You say, however, if that time frame, that weekend that I've booked in for you guys isn't good enough, you can pay me 500 grand and I won't come. That's good, isn't it? Now, church, what do you reckon we do in that situation? You're going to go the cheaper option. It's still 500 grand, but it's a lot better than a million. We can actually read historical. This guy was booking up five of these a weekend because he wasn't going to any of them, right? It's actual genius, isn't it? So he's raking it in. Now, what's worse, though, is what was happening is out in the... Now, remember, we're talking right through this whole period of time, from 400 up to 1500. What worldview did you have? What chance did you have to rub shoulders with other cultures? Jump online, see what other people were thinking. Right? You believed this stuff 100%. And that's hard for us to get our head around. Because we kind of raised in our Western comfortable society to question and to think about things and to research things. But if you were growing up as a peasant class in the Middle Ages, you just believed it. Your life was hard work, tough work, and those who were educated told you what the Bible said. You had no ability to read it for yourself, and you believed it. One of the other things they discovered, because all of these salaries were paid by the government, was if a priest, if the priest position in a local church fell vacant and there was no priest there, his salary got paid to the local bishop over that area. So there was no sort of impetus for bishops to even put priests in local churches because they were just collecting all of these salaries. Now, the problem with that is this. You believe with all your heart, I want you to own this, you believe with all your heart that if your infant child dies without being baptized, there is no hope of salvation for them. They will go to hell. You believe that your mum who raised you from an infant did the best she could in that village. If she dies and doesn't get last rites, she is going to hell and there is no hope for her. And there is no priest in your church to baptize an infant or to conduct last rites. Understand how the Reformation began to get ready to go? Right? To make matters worse, probably one of the most horrific sins, even though some of those I've just talked about are pretty bad, aren't they? One of the popes came up with the sale of indulgences. And what that meant was this. Indulgence collectors rode into that same village that I was just talking about and came up to that parent whose infant had died without being baptized and said, I've got a bit of paper here signed by the Pope. And when I write your infant's name on it, it guarantees them a spot in heaven. And I'll sell it to you for this amount of money. People who are already poor, already destitute. But what would you do? Remember, you believed this with all your heart. There was no other option. There was no other worldview. What would you do? Do everything you could, wouldn't you? You believed in the reality of eternal suffering. You believed there was no other hope for that dead parent, that dead child. Remember, infant mortality is like 50%. You would do whatever you could. So the most famous of the indulgence collectors was a guy called Simon Tetzel. In this famous saying, when coin in coffer rings, one soul from purgatory springs. Did you know he raised half of the money that built St. Peter's Basilica? I just want you to think about this. When Pope John Paul II died and all the world leaders were gathered around, bowed down around his coffin, and you look at that ornate golden building, it's built on blood money, stolen from peasants. That's the reality of St. Peter's Basilica. It's pretty awful, isn't it? Yeah. That's the reality of the... No, so they actually did stop collecting indulgences. However, you know, there are different ways it still goes on. We've got some good friends who are Irish Catholic. An Irish Catholic is still almost as close as you can get to some of that in the sense of the Republic of Ireland, everyone is Catholic. Most of them have no idea what that really means, and a lot of them would never really go to church, but they are fiercely culturally Irish Catholic. But my friends, well, she got divorced, and then she went and asked for an annulment of her marriage, and they more or less said, that's fine, once you pay us £7,000. So, you know, that's basically what it boiled down to in the end was, yeah, it's fine, we'll do it. Just give us the money. Right? So, I mean, either something's right or something's wrong, isn't it? Shouldn't boil down to how much money someone has. That's the reality of the situation. Now, they don't collect indulgences in the same way. They don't sell them in the same way anymore. I really don't think they could keep getting away with that one. And here's the thing. At times, they have to change some of those traditions. But remember, there are some absolutely brilliant scholars who are in the Catholic Church. And they're never going to write and go, Pope so-and-so had it completely wrong. No, they just change it. Yeah, change the angle of it. Do you get what I'm saying? Like, the Pope intended it to be for this period of time, and it's fulfilled its function. Right, you get some brilliant scholars who will write stuff and make it sound like it was always the will and plan, and it's an amazing thing that God has done. Right, so, you know, you can do it, and I believe, and I could be totally wrong here, I believe it's only a matter of time, in my opinion, until priests can marry again. There'll be a way that they rework it, rewrite it. And hey, I hope that does happen. But, you know, I do think it's coming because of the sheer public outcry over things that have occurred, right? So that's the sale of indulgences, and that's what was going on. There was a limited supply of priests that were in the local churches who weren't fulfilling the functions that were required for salvation in the Catholic Church. And this is where the church had gotten to. It was corrupt. It was broken, bar from brief shining lights throughout its history in that period of time. So it was ripe for God to rebirth his church. My question for you is, Jesus promised to build his church. Where was the true church during that period of time? That's a question, isn't it? The reality is, more often than not, it was in the monasteries. In the monasteries, they basically began by people wanting to separate from the world and live an ascetic life, a self-denying life to honor God. Now, I don't fully agree with their motives because I think we still need to be in the world, but not of it. We've got to be in the world, though, to share the gospel, don't we? However, what they did do is they separated from the world and they are the ones who copied out the scriptures. They are the ones who were translating the word of God. They were the ones who were preserving the record. And so the gospel sort of continued through this dark period of the time to be propagated through the monasteries. Now, by the way, they had become corrupt by the time of the Reformation as well. So we can read about, historically, a monastery and a couple kilometres away there was, is it a nunnery? Is that what we call it? What's a female monastery? Nunnery? A couple kilometres away there was a nunnery, and then we've since found a tunnel that had been dug beneath the two. What was that? So look, those sorts of things were going on. But really, it was all ready to come together. Now, something I skipped over earlier, which I'm just going to try and find. We're right at the end, guys. One of the questions we should have answered, or I should have answered because it's super important, is when did our New Testament come together? So Athanasius in 367 AD listed the canon of the New Testament as we now have it. So AD 367, fully recognized in the 400s. Okay. Now the Catholics have a different Bible from ours. It's got some extra books in it. So in the Old Testament, we've got Tobit and we've got Maccabees, a few other things. So why is that? Sorry? There was a Greek translation done of the Old Testament around the time of Christ, just before maybe. And that included those extra books, this Greek translation. And then the Catholics, later on in a period of time, decided that that would be the foundation of their Bible, whereas the Jews accept the Old Testament as being authentic, the one that we have. So basically, Protestants just took kind of the Jewish Old Testament as being the authentic one, and Catholics gained those extra books from a Greek translation. So we would call those apocryphal writings as being writings from around the right time, but not actually from the canon of Scripture, whereas Catholics have said these are in the canon of Scripture. So more or less, what's important about all of that is we've more or less had our Bible since about the 400 mark, as we understand it today. So the letters were obviously circulating a lot well before that. We've got way older copies of each of the letters, but understanding it as a completed book as we have it now, you're looking at around the 400s mark. So, correct. Yep. Yeah, so yeah, they had a test of a few different questions they applied to all of these letters. So it was more than just that, though that was a part of it. It had to have been accepted by an apostle or a like church father, like really close to the original. It was one of the tests, and sorry guys, I can't actually remember the list of the things they applied right now, because you're probably sitting there going, oh, what are the other ones? I just can't think of them right now. But they basically took all these things through some very stringent tests, and they applied it universally to see whether or not these things it basically should fit into the canon of Scripture. Now, most of them were never in doubt. They were just, everyone knew that they were written, the Gospels, they knew were written. Like, it was very straightforward. There's a couple of them that were slightly more difficult. Hebrews, for instance, because Hebrews never claims authorship. So Paul, in all of his letters, says this is Paul. Hebrews never, no one claims authorship of Hebrews. So we don't have any clue who wrote Hebrews, though it's really fun for theological nerds to argue about, and I have my position. But we don't know for a fact. So there are a couple of things like that, which meant that they were a little more unsure about, but because of those kinds of principles, they were accepted as having been written from the early church on, that, you know what I mean? Their authenticity was there. In the end, they were like, well, they stack up. Now, ultimately, though, what I believe is this. Is God sovereign and in control? Yeah. Can we be sure then that we have the Scripture that God intended us to have? Yeah. So, you know, that's, for me, I'm like, again, theological students, when we're sitting around over coffee arguing with one another, somebody will throw up, you know, there's probably a letter of 3 Corinthians, which quite possibly there is when we study Corinthians. What happens if we find it now? Does it go in the canon of Scripture or not? This is what you do when you're at Bible college, Jerome. Just be aware of that. And this is kind of how we argue, and the reality is I'm convinced we have the canon of Scripture we're meant to have. It's that simple. So, you know, I don't get too wound up about it. All right, well, that is 9 o'clock. Hopefully that got your noodles working a little bit. Next week, we're going to pull apart how the Reformation began and how it spread and the changes that occurred and all of that sort of thing. Cool?